Well, I hope you had a wonderful 4th of July, and we've had a beautiful weekend. I don't know if you were, how many of you were at the Stowe Independence Day Parade and saw our float in the parade? It was a wonderful thing. Thanks to Nancy Cervone and her hard work and her crew that got that all together. It was a wonderful thing. And this year was my first year to be a part of that, and it was neat to see from a different perspective, you know, as you stand up there, part of the float, and you get to see everything from that perspective. I want you to know that it was a great response to our mission in going out and raising money and receiving canned goods for Good Neighbors program to get food to people. There was a full truck of stuff, and I think $1,450 was contributed. So we praise the Lord for that. But the interesting thing for me was, in my own personal experience, was standing up there and looking out at the crowds from an angle you never get to look at them otherwise. I was standing up there as George Washington, minus the false teeth, and got to see people all along the way and the reactions to our presentation and our appeal and our message and our flow. And they, I can tell you, were varied. There was, you could see it. There would be people along the way and you know, some of it were some of you waving and, you know, all that. But I mean, other people who just by their countenance, their expression, their words, their body language, said, man, we are with you. This is, yes, you know, and they're just there. And that was great. And there's others who kind of in some less, you know, obvious way are clearly, at least at some level, quite positive about what you're doing. You know, they're not so sure maybe that they're really affirming all the spiritual side of it, but they think that's a pretty good thing. And you can kind of tell that. And then there's a great majority of people who go, and I think it was mostly the people who put their chairs there on Thursday night to secure a place and stayed there the entire time and just were too tired to do anything else. But they just kind of don't respond. And then there was a couple that I heard anyway that by their words and their actions indicated they didn't at all agree with our message and what we stand for. And that's okay. They can do that as well. Just a vast variety of responses. And you know, anywhere where the message of Christ is put out there, you're going to get all kinds of responses. And it reminds me of what's happening here at the last part of John chapter 11. Because Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. You would think that would draw a response, wouldn't you? And indeed it does. And the response is varied and diverse. Jesus is marching his way along to the place where he is going to officially present himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King. And all along the way, not just here, but all the way along, we've seen that there is a variety of responses to Jesus and God's work through him. But here, particularly on the heels of the miracle with Lazarus coming back from the dead, and as Jesus is nearing the cross, there's kind of a concentration of some of these responses. I want you to notice first that there are some overt responses to God's work through Jesus. These are pretty obvious. They're right out there. It doesn't even take a great deal of discernment or spiritual enlightenment to notice that they're there. But they're there in the 11th chapter of John, and they're there just about anywhere you step into a situation and say, what's going on here? And we do that all the time, don't we? Everywhere we go, you go to work, you go to school, you go to church, you go to the neighborhood, you whatever. Everywhere you go and you step into some context with people, you begin to size things up and say, what's going on here? Well, there's some fairly obvious things that are going on wherever God's work through Jesus is going forward. And you can count on these. First of all, spiritually, there's a response of inconsistency. Inconsistency. It says, verse 45, that many believed. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But there were plenty who did not believe in him either. It says, verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Pharisees being his pitted enemies at this point. On one level, we're not surprised that there was some who didn't believe. I mean, that always seems to be the case. But on another level, we kind of say to ourselves, how could they not believe? I mean, the man was raised from the dead, been in the tomb 4 days, and his insides were starting to rot, and he was stinky. And he's alive from the dead. How could they not believe? They may not have been present at the cemetery when Lazarus was actually raised from the dead. Maybe not. But there was no denying he had died. They knew that, and there was no denying now that he was alive. Something truly remarkable had taken place. But they put their unbelief into action and went and found Jesus' enemies to report this to them. And it reminds us of an account of another man named Lazarus. I think the similarity of the names is coincidental, but there's something we learn from that account over in Luke chapter 16. You can look there sometime and read it. It's an interesting account. But there's another man named Lazarus there. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a beggar, impoverished, sat at the door of the rich man all his life and begged, and the rich man had all his plenty, and then they both die, and the rich man goes off to hell, and Lazarus is there in paradise in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man raises up his voice and he cries out to Father Abraham, "Send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue because I am in agony in this place." Abraham says, "Well, we can't do that because there's a great chasm fixed between where we are and where you are, and you cannot come to us and we cannot come to you." He said, "Well, then send Lazarus back to life, to my brothers, and warn them of this horrible place." And the response from Abraham is, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them believe that." He says, No, Father, but if somebody would come back from the dead, they would believe him." And he said, "If they have Moses and the prophets and do not believe the scriptures, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead." And that's exactly what we find here in John 11. Somebody came back from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. And they didn't believe. And you know, there are people all around in your life that hear the message of the gospel. They hear you speak of Jesus, and there's varied response. Some affirm. Some do not. And we've been tempted to pray, and we have prayed, haven't we? "Oh, Lord, it would be, if you would just heal so-and-so, or if you would just do thus-and-so, then they would believe. What we need is a stupendous miracle, Lord." But still, even when somebody comes back from the dead, there's this mixed response spiritually. There's another thing that's pretty much always in place and pretty obvious wherever the work of God is going forward in Christ, and that is that politically there's a response of expediency. Politically, there's a response of expediency. And by political, I mean in terms of what's happening in John 11, exactly that, political. But by way of application to where we live, I speak more broadly beyond places like Washington and Columbus and centers of political power, to places where wherever people come together and they try to dwell together and get anything done together, their politics springs to life. Be it in the workplace, in schools, in neighborhoods, civic organizations, or churches. Politics is everywhere. And I want you to notice verse 47. It says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin," that's the official ruling council of the nation of Israel. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here's this man performing many miraculous signs." They kept on asking, is the tense of the verb there. "What are we doing? What are we accomplishing?" And the word that we have here, accomplishing, what are we accomplishing? And the word that this man was performing and accomplishing are the same verbs in the Greek text. Meaning, there's kind of an interesting emphasis there that, you know, Jesus is doing something, and what he's doing is undoing what we're doing and outdoing what we're doing. And if we don't start doing something differently, we're going to get shut out. We can't have that. Now, interestingly, they do not and they cannot deny the reality of the nature of Jesus' miracles. They call them, right there in verse 47, miraculous signs. There's no denying that he does these. But they're not reading the signs. They're not reading the signs and seeing that they point to Jesus and the message that he's come to deliver. They only see the signs and without reading them assume that it's bad news. But it's bad news to anybody who's got political aspirations to hold on to power and control wherever they are in whatever context that is. Jesus didn't come to bolster our agenda, but to win us to His. And if we're doggedly determined to hang on to our agenda, then we squared off against Jesus. And expediency has become our number one goal. It says verse 48, if we let Him go on like this, everyone will believe in Him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And by our nation, our place, I think they mean the temple. In our nation, you know, the nation will be wiped away. And guess who will no longer have a job? Guess who will no longer have power? Guess who no longer will have the respect of the people? You get the whole thing. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now, John's going to add a commentary here in verse 51 that we'll come back to in a second. But just notice Caiaphas' words on the surface where he intended them. "You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." Wink, wink, wink. Guys, we need to off Jesus. I know it's distasteful. I know it's not the kind of thing that politicians like to talk about in daylight. But I know a guy. And so, verse 53, from that day on, he plotted to take his life. It was expedience. Just got to hold on to what I got, the influence I have, the position I hold. And I'm not letting go of that for anybody, not for Jesus or anyone else. And as I say, that can happen not just in election years. That happens in places very, very close to home. And when we conclude that it is our purpose to take whatever position or influence or say that God has allowed us to have, and above all else, hold on to it, and use it for my preferences and my likes, I don't care what title we wear, we become an enemy of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice there's another pretty obvious response. It happens pretty much anywhere you say, "What's going on here?" And that is, socially, there is a response of curiosity. Socially, there's a response of curiosity. It says in verse 54, "Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." It wasn't time for him yet. It wasn't the Passover. He was to die as the once-for-all Passover lamb to bear the sins of all the world. It wasn't time for the Passover yet. And so he stood off some 15 miles or so toward the wilderness to bide his time until that time did come. And there is some passage of a few weeks between verse 54 and 55. And so we read in verse 55, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." See, these were worshipers. And their great intent, their great question is to see what's come of the tension that has been rising between Jesus and the leadership of the nation. We see it all the way along. We saw it back in chapter 7 where it says people came to another feast and they're like, "Is he here? Where's Jesus? Is he?" Because they want, you know, it's kind of the equivalent. You know, you're out anywhere, really. You're out at, you know, anywhere where there's lots of people gathered together. A mall or a baseball game or a parade or something. And from the crowd somewhere you hear somebody yell, "Fight! Fight!" And what do? You want to see who's getting beat up? I mean, there's just this curiosity. And we all look. And there's this curiosity that arises here. That people are saying, "What's going to happen?" Because Jesus keeps infuriating these guys, and these guys are getting really nervous. They're sweating it out. They're going to get this here. Maybe they're going to kill Jesus, and I don't know what. So the worshipers are focused on anything but God. but just want to see the fight. And that happens in too many places, too many times. Not just in John chapter 11. But these are some of the obvious things, the overt things. That, you know, wherever you step into a situation with people and you say, what's going on here? You're going to find some of these things spiritually going on where there's an inconsistent response. You're going to find some things going on politically where people are moving in expediency to hold on to their own and retain power. And you're going to find some people, some things going on at a social level where there's just a curiosity, where people are just there to not because their hearts are right, but because they're curious at the outcome. But there are some other things that are going on here in John chapter 11, and they're always going on everywhere where the work of God is going out through Christ. There are more obscure inevitabilities to God's work through Jesus. But I can guarantee you that they're always happening. They're not on the surface. They're not where everybody's going to see them. It takes the Spirit of God to enlighten our hearts and minds to see. But these four things also are taking place all the time. The first is that those who resist God can't help but advance His cause. And that too is going on all the time. Those who resist God cannot help but advance His cause. It says again, look at verse 50. Caiaphas is spouting off and he says, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now he means that at one level, like let's go hire a hitman and kill Jesus. John's commentary, however, in verse 51 says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Now, on one level, Caiaphas was absolutely correct. That in one sense, in a very expedient sort of way, he could say that if we kill Jesus, then maybe we'll get rid of this problem and we'll retain our power and the nation will survive and so forth and so on. But he doesn't even begin to understand at the true level at which that's correct. That Jesus, by His death, would save the nation. He didn't understand in what sense Jesus would save the nation, or just how Jesus' death would secure that deliverance. He was looking for deliverance from a political entity, for a political entity, named Israel. Jesus would save the nation, not even necessarily at that moment the political expression of Israel, but the people of Israel. That nation. Save them not from a physical destruction, but save them from a spiritual and eternal destruction. Save them not from a human hand, but from the hand of a holy God of infinite wrath who can do no other than judge sin and unbelief when He finds it. Caiaphas didn't get any of that. But it didn't stop God using him to advance that purpose. And John's words and commentary are proof to that effect. It says there that it would be better for one man, verse 50, to die for, Greek word, huper, for huper, the nation, that is to say, in their place, on behalf of them, in their stead. Instead of them dying, one man should die. Now, Caiaphas didn't understand that he was talking at a spiritual level, and he didn't mean to use the terminology of the sacrificial system, but that's exactly what he was doing. It's what theologians call and mean by vicarious atonement. That Jesus Christ on the cross stood in our place, died the death we should die, bore the wrath of God against the sin and unbelief we would perpetrate. And He bore all the judgment against that sin and unbelief in Himself, Jesus. And He took all of it, bore it all, and paid every bit of the penalty against our sin on the cross, in our place. He, the one in the position of strength, spiritually pure, perfectly holy, put Himself in the position where the wrath of God against us would hit Him with blunt force trauma and exact His life from Him when it should have been us. And now, the Scripture says that anyone who through faith in Jesus Christ stands in Christ, they are free from condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the judgment is already burned over Christ for our sake. And if you stand in Christ, the judgment cannot and will not fall again as you stand in Christ. And He was raised again from the dead forever and has eternal life and gives that life and the gift of righteousness to those who put their faith and trust in Him. Is that what Caiaphas had in mind? No. But he unwittingly advanced God's cause by his unbelieving position and statement. Those who defy God the most should heed the counsel that resistance is futile. They are serving God's purpose, whether they believe or do not believe. That is why Psalm 76:10 says, "For the wrath of man will praise you." The New Living Translation says that human defiance only enhances your glory. And that's not something that you see right on the surface of things, but it's always, all the time, going on everywhere. It's another thing as well. Those who resist God can't halt their own destruction. Cannot halt their own destruction. Caiaphas had described the destruction he was worried about in verse 48, where he said, "Then the Romans will come and take away both our place," that's the temple, "and our nation." Now, John wrote the Gospel of John about 90 AD or so. About 60 years after the actual events that are being recorded right here, right now. And everyone who would have read the first copy of John's Gospel fresh off of his pen would have immediately known the irony of this statement. They had indeed snuffed out Jesus, that's true, temporarily, anyway. But they had wrongly identified Jesus with a revolutionary spirit within Israel, within Judaism. They assumed he was there to be a political Messiah, and so they assumed that he was part of this political agenda over here with the zealots that wanted to throw off the political power of Rome. And so when they killed Jesus, they thought they'd snuffed out the zealots, but they hadn't. That revolutionary spirit continued, that ultra-patriotism went on, and they sought over the coming decades to throw off the Roman oppression. And that drew a violent response from Rome. So that eventually, several decades after these words were spoken, the Roman general Titus brought his armies to the city of Jerusalem, surrounded the city, besieged it, starved them out, and on the 6th of August, AD 70, breached the wall, went into the city, slaughtered people right and left, destroyed everything that smacked of Jewish heritage and culture and religion, tore down the temple, burned it, and they dug the entire city down to the foundations of the buildings to remove all evidence that Israel had ever even existed. And Jesus' words were true in Mark 13 when he said to his disciples who were in awe of the building and the temple, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And for almost around 1900 years, the political entity, the nation of Israel, ceased to exist. The very thing that Caiaphas was most worried about stopping, he didn't even slow down. And wherever there are people who say to themselves, "Yeah, judgment, you know, I don't believe any of this stuff," and it, whatever, you know, the responses. If that would happen to be you, do not think that you halt or even cause to tarry the judgment of God. In fact, William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, says the very steps they took to save the nation destroyed their nation. And sometimes it's the very steps a person takes in rebellion against God to try to preserve their autonomous free life are the very steps that end up destroying that life. And that's going on all the time, everywhere. There's another thing. Not so overt, not so obvious, a little more obscure, but inevitable nonetheless. And that is that those who resist God can't hinder God's salvation. that cannot hinder God's salvation. Again, it says, verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. It wasn't even in the realm of Caiaphas's thinking, I'm sure. He was concerned about Israel. He was concerned about his position. He was concerned about their nation, their power, their influence, their stuff. I don't think it even began to enter his mind that if they would indeed go forward with this plan to destroy Jesus, that they would bring the salvation of their God not only to the nation, but to the far reaches of the Gentiles around the globe. But that is exactly what happened. Because when Jesus died, he died not just for Jewish sinners, he died for every sinner, including me, including you. And ever since that time, the gospel message of Jesus Christ has gone around the world. This is what we were talking about earlier, the Great Commission. And there have been, since the days of Caiaphas, many attempts to destroy the church and erase every copy of the Bible from the earth and to remove the sound of the gospel's call. And every single attempt has not only failed, but has caused the gospel to advance. So Tertullian, the church father, was right in AD 197 when he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You take the life of a true believer and you fan the flame of the gospel, and more people believe. That's why, as we've shared before, you know, when South Vietnam fell to the communists in 1975, and all of the missionaries fled, and many, many, many of the believers died, people wondered what would happen to the church. Before they fell, there was 200,000 believers in the nation. 25 years later, 2000, when people were allowed in to get a peek at what had happened to the church, in those intervening years, they found not 200,000 believers, they found 1.2 million believers. And there are amazing stories right now that you can hear and find and read of what God is doing through the gospel of Jesus Christ in some of the most resistant Muslim nations of the world. And in ways that you can't even begin to fathom and I can't describe, God is bringing people in the hardest of places to faith in Jesus Christ, and His church is growing. And it is not being snuffed out. And there's one more, not so overt, not so obvious, a little bit obscure, but nevertheless inevitable reality going on wherever you step in and say, what's going on here? And that is that those who resist God cannot hurry God's timetable. It says in verse 53 that they plotted to take his life. Therefore, verse 54, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews, but withdrew to a region near the desert, 15 miles or so away, and waited. That is to say that just because somebody's got a plan to destroy the work of God, just because somebody's got a plan to defy God, just because somebody's got it in their head they're going to do, doesn't mean God's timetable changes in the least. And you may have all kinds of plans, and you've got it all laid out. You're going to do this, and it's going to take this number of years to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do all of that. And I think what we probably would wisely do is to bring all of our plans before Him and say, Lord, You gave me a mind to think, and I want to think, and I want to think well, but I want to think according to Your plan for my life. What is Your timetable for me? I submit the whole of my life and plans to You. There's a theme going through John's Gospel that I wish we had time right now to trace through. I mentioned it briefly before and had hoped to trace through now, but we don't have time. But you'll see it again and again and again and again and again through the Gospel of John. Where Jesus is coming along, it says it was not His time. Well, they rose up with stones to attack Him, but it was not His time. Jesus slipped away. It was not His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come, over and over and over. And you just get the sense that do what you want, God has established His plan. He's going to unfold His program. You can adjust in your life and catch stride with Him and go with Him. Or you can defy Him, but you're not going to derail what God's going to do. And you're not going to sit back His timetable. And so there are, wherever we live, and in whatever situation we're in, wherever the work of God is going out through Christ, there are some obvious things that are happening at a spiritual level, at a social level, at a political level. And there are some things that are not so obvious, but they are nevertheless going on as well. And all of that says to me, that wherever whatever I step into, whether it's in my neighborhood or it's where you go to work, or whether it's out in the community or whatever, and you're sizing things up and you're looking at people and you're figuring out what's going on, you say, what's going on here? The one thing that ought to be going on there is that I ought to be conforming my life to His plan. I ought to be making, see, all the adjustments are on our side. God is glad to have us walk with Him. As He unfolds His plan and purpose, He delights in it. He died. He gave His Son to die that we could do that. But all the adjustments are on our side, not His. And so, as we come to this moment, I just want to encourage you to bow your heads and close your eyes, just for a few moments.